We got a mic on there, it sounds like. All right, folks, here we are for our last speaker of the morning. You ready to give your full attention? So we're going to try to keep these doors open because it got way too hot in the last session. I apologize for that. I don't know how that happened, but we do prefer it to be a little cool rather than a little hot. Because when it gets a little hot, John up here falls asleep, and he snores, and it kind of gets in the way of things, you know. So keep that coolness, and we all stay alert. We're running a few minutes late here, but we'll just go a little late in the noon hour. We got an old lunch waiting on us, and we'll try to squeeze things this afternoon, stay on a reasonable schedule. And Bob Whitburn is doing the next presentation. He's got a nice booklet. Some of you have seen the booklet. And he's going to be presenting something that's always, or all of his presentations I've always found very interesting and challenging and well thought out. He's an architect, so he likes to cross every little T and make sure every little door opens the right direction in all that he does. And that sometimes in biblical research, that's a good idea. So to present the topic today, getting into the book of Isaiah, Bob Whitburn.
Thank you, Kim. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
The title of this is, they still don't get it, Isaiah's singular monotheism and prophetic curse. If you've heard me speak in past seminars, you realize this is a big departure from some of the things I've said in the past. If you're at all familiar with ancient Greek literature or mythology, you may have heard of a woman named Cassandra. There are several different versions of the myth. A simplified summary might go something like this. In Homer's Iliad, Cassandra is the most beautiful daughter of King Priam and his wife Hecuba in ancient Troy. Later, in Aeschylus' tragedy, Agamemnon, their Greek god Apollo fell in love with Cassandra, and he promised her the gift of prophecy if she would comply with his desires. But after Cassandra agreed and accepted his proposal, or might call it a proposition, and received the gift of prophecy, she changed her mind. She resisted his advances. In revenge, the angry Apollo decreed that her prophecies should never be believed. Cassandra's tragic curse was that though she accurately and repeatedly, even continually, predicted significant events, such as the death of Agamemnon and the fall of Troy, she was never believed. Throughout the siege of Troy, her warnings went unheeded, and she even came to be viewed as deranged. Ultimately, her own father, King Priam, had been put under house arrest and guarded continually. The tragedy of the city of Troy was that, as she predicted, the city that thought itself invulnerable finally fell. After years of being besieged, the Trojans thought their enemies had finally given up and gone home. The night the Greek armies departed, they left behind a huge wooden horse, presumably as an offering. I think you all know the rest of the story. To this day, the name of Cassandra, just the word itself, evokes the tragic plight of someone with the gift of prophecy, but also the curse of never being believed. There's an interesting parallel to that ancient myth in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah is given an awesome vision of God on his heavenly throne. He's stricken with a sudden mortal fear, which vanishes when a seraph touches a hot coal of his lips and tells him his guilt is taken away. I'll just go ahead and read in Isaiah 6 here. In the year that the king of Zion died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the eternal one, so Yahweh Almighty. Whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. But here it was in a vision, and he was scared. "Woe to me," this is verse 5, "woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So all of a sudden, instead of being afraid, he was completely forgiven. Here he was before the throne of God, completely forgiven, completely healed. God continues in verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And in his enthusiasm, he says, 'Here I am, send me.' Then he hears, he said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.'" So, who is Isaiah's audience here? Was it just the nation of Judah, this people? Or does it not arguably include everyone who has ever read the book of Isaiah or heard it read since the words were written? Today, the book of Isaiah is more widely read and more thoroughly studied than at any time in history. If Isaiah's curse was that he would prophesy but would not be believed, is it any surprise that there is more ignorance and more understanding of what Isaiah said or wrote today than ever before? With this divinely mandated ignorance, it should not surprise us then that neither Judah then nor anyone today really gets the point. So Isaiah's audience then and now has failed to heed his warning. But such warnings are not the only subject matter overlooked by those who study Isaiah. Many scholars in recent years seem to be more interested in determining who really wrote the book of Isaiah and the circumstances under which it was written than focusing on the subject matter that the author, well, authors, and of course God himself, appear to see as important. If some scholars are right that much of the book, they tend to divide it into at least two and maybe three divisions, called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Isaiah. If much of the book was written long after Isaiah's death by authors other than the original prophet, then much of the book of Isaiah is essentially pseudepigrapha, or a work attributed to a more well-known author by others who may be completely unknown. Passing off one's own work as that of someone else is, in effect, the opposite of plagiarism. It could be perhaps called reverse plagiarism. It would likely be so classified if it's not already included in this book in the canon. If that's true, then less charitably, it could be characterized as a fraud, a forgery, or a counterfeit document, a hoax perpetrated by later author or authors in the name of the early 7th or 8th century BC prophet Isaiah. But the scholars cannot know for sure, barring the discovery of the original pseudographs. The theories of authorship abound. If any one theory is right, then the others would be wrong. So one could argue that most of the theories are erroneous. Thus, in this area, too, it is clear that God's prophecy is borne out, that Isaiah's audience, in this case, today's scholarly community, would not understand. They do not even agree on what author or authors wrote or when, but many, if not most, prefer to focus on the authorship issues rather than the subjects the author or authors consider to be important. The Society of Biblical Literature's special interest group on the book of Isaiah is focused not on the interpretation of the book in terms of its meanings to Christians today, but rather on the, quote, formation of the book, exactly who wrote it and when. The book of Isaiah is regarded by many scholars as the single most explicitly monotheistic book in the Old Testament. In fact, it has been said that until the repeated and emphatic declarations attributed to God in that book, that God had not made it clear to the people of Israel that there were really no other gods beside him. In the scholars' interpretations, before he spelled it out so clearly in Isaiah, he had only insisted that the Israelites worship only him and not worship any other god. In other words, there were other gods, but the Israelites were not allowed to worship them. Now, however, God was finally spelling it out in Isaiah. Not only were they not to worship any other gods, there were no other gods. They did not exist at all. At least that is the way scholars see it. Here are some of the verses where God spells out his unique singularity in no uncertain terms. We've already had a preview of that in Gary this morning. In Isaiah 44, verse 6b, verse 7a and 8b, and I'm going to take just the part of the verse that is relevant here. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Verse 7a. Who then is like me? 8b. You are my witness. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And in chapter 45, Isaiah 45, verse 5a, verse 6c. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah 45, 18, verse 21c, and verse 22b. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Verse 22b. For I am God, and there is no other. And then in the next chapter, chapter 46, verses 5 and 9b. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? 9b. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. It seems repetitive. Of course, I've compacted these all in one continuous stream. They spread out over three different chapters, and they appear other places. But what is God trying to ask you? What part of one can you not understand? Scholars may not put it that way, but that seems to be the clear implication. As it turned out, Judah paid little heed to Isaiah's warnings and continued in their idolatrous ways. But ultimately, God used not a prophet, but a pagan empire to teach them the lesson. It took the devastation of the land of Judah, the destruction of the temple, the slaughter of most of Judah's population, long decades of exile in Babylon, before Judah finally got the message and was allowed to return. Of course, there was still major misunderstanding among the Jews of Isaiah's prophecies of the Messiah and some other lessons to learn. But from that time on, the Jews have been steadfastly monotheistic, eschewing idolatry. They finally got it, that lesson, at least. Now, fast forward to our own time. In January of this year, early 2012, seemingly out of nowhere, a book focused on a single obscure verse in the book of Isaiah quickly ascended to New York Times bestseller list, paperback fiction, actually. It was called The Harbinger by Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Cahn. And although it's classified as fiction, it's a fictionalized account in the form of a dialogue, which is relating factual information or expository information, just using that like Plato did as a dialogue to convey information. The book draws a striking series of parallels between Judah's ignorance of the ominous implications of Assyria's early raids on their neighbor, the kingdom of Israel, America's defiant response to the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001. Though presented as fiction, the book is mostly a series of conversations really revealing the author's thesis that contemporary American leaders are repeating the same blunder as the kings and leaders of Judah in Isaiah's day. They have responded in the same wrong way to a dire warning from God, one intended as a wake-up call to alert the nation and to get it to change its ways so that it would be able to avert vastly greater devastation in the future. In both cases, the leaders responded by totally missing the point. Instead of recognizing the call to national repentance, like the arrogant King Ahaz of ancient Judah, they have refused to heed the warning, reacting instead with resolute defiance. America's leaders, in more than one public speech, have quoted this very verse in which Judah's leaders revealed their ignorance. It's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And yet, instead of hitting a wake-up call to repentance, they saw destruction as a challenge. Instead of seeing Assyria's raids as a warning or a harbinger of more complete devastation to come, if the nation didn't change its ways, Israel resolved to restore the land to even better condition than before, quarrying stone in place of brick, mud brick, more valuable trees, cedars, in place of sycamore, weaker ones, less valuable ones. Their arrogance and lack of repentance blinded them to the ominous threat from their ascendant neighbor Babylon to the east, resulting in Jerusalem, in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and captivity in Babylon for much of the population. Jonathan Kahn's point is that just as Judah failed to understand or heed Isaiah's warning in this day, America is failing to understand and heed and suffer similar devastating consequences. This is reminiscent of the Cassandra of Greek myth, who was given the gift of prophecy, but with the curse added later for spite, she would never be believed. It happened in ancient Judah. It's happening today, apparently. Strict singular monotheism was one of Isaiah's strongest emphases. The absolute, unique oneness of God without parallel, unlike any other. Although scholars routinely acknowledge these passages as the most emphatically and exclusively monotheistic verses in the Old Testament, there does not appear to be a level of interest in them commensurate with their apparent importance to God and for Jesus Christ. Jesus readily acknowledged the Jewish understanding of the strict unitary monotheism expressed in the Shema, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 and Matthew 22:37, and he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And in John 17, verse 3, Jesus called his Father the only true God, and he differentiated himself from his Father. In the light of such statements, one might expect more doctrinal reexamination would be prompted by the verses in Isaiah cited earlier. "I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other. I know not one. I am the Lord. There is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I am the Lord. And there is no other. There is no God apart from me, the righteous God and the Savior. There is none but me. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me." Here again, God is asking, what part of one do they not understand? One would think these verses have potentially problematic implications for Trinitarian dogma and would be the subject of much discussion, but that does not appear to be the case. If anything, there appears to be less discussion than one might expect given the importance of the subject. Just as the scholarly consensus of authorship tends to see the book of Isaiah as a fraudulent document, and the additional author or authors that they posit as plagiarists, reverse plagiarists, similarly, the theologians are right. If the theologians are right, the one God quoted in Isaiah appears to be less than forthcoming about his uniqueness. Even if he is not hiding himself, Why does he appear to be creating an impenetrable smokescreen to hide what must certainly be his most unusual attribute, his triunity? Why is it so well described? If God is truly triune, not the God that represents himself as solitary, a unique divine being in the book of Isaiah, is he deliberately misleading his audience? If so, what are the implications for his hearers? Is it their fault they cannot understand, or is it God's? If God prophesies that Isaiah's hearers will not understand, and then he goes to such great lengths to confuse them with such striking statements of strict unitary monotheism, is that playing fair with mankind? If he's really a Trinity, where is the glory in that? On the other hand, if God means exactly what he says, and is indeed the only divine person who is truly God, what of that? If the Trinitarian tradition of theologians is true, it is not reflected in these monotheistic passages of Isaiah. However, if God's statements are taken at face value as meaning what they appear to, then the theologians are the ones who lack understanding, which corroborates the curse of Isaiah's chapter 6 commission. Assuming the theologians are right, the singular God of Isaiah is deliberately misleading, erroneous picture. Three divine persons pretending to be God, to be one God. Virtually everyone has missed the point. What other purpose could there be to mislead but to mislead? If the majority of scholars are right, the book of Isaiah is one of the most brilliant literary forgeries ever written, containing some of the most sublime poetry in ancient literature, the most unequivocal, profound declaration of strict unitary monotheism ever made, and contains some of the most inspiring words of comfort given to any nation. It is acknowledged to be among the greatest literary works of all time. However, if the scholars are right, it's a hoax. It's a fraudulent document pretending to be something that it could never have been. Now, the primary gods of Babylon were Bel, or Marduk, the chief god, and Nabal, his son. Two gods, father and son. Was God deliberately concealing his existence in the persons of the Father and the Son to distinguish himself from these gods of Babylon? If the latter parts of Isaiah were indeed written by authors much closer to the events that they prophesied, as scholars believe, who wrote as if they were making those prophecies much earlier, so that it would seem they were prophesying them decades or centuries in advance, then prophecy is a con game. The God they describe claims to be a God who declares the end from the beginning, the ability to foretell the future and bring it about. If God could actually do that, why would he tolerate such dissembling by those who purport to speak for him? Conversely, if God is right, the scholars are wrong. Isaiah's audience extends to this day. In fact, contemporary Christians are arguably his largest audience yet. The majority of Isaiah's audience may be alive today. Never before in all history have so many been able to study the book of Isaiah in such depth. Isaiah's 21st century audience has the same problem as his 7th century BCE contemporaries. The explicit monotheism of Isaiah was widely ignored, even though Jesus said God's exclusive deity was the most important law in the scriptures. Instead, scholars focus on trying to prove that Isaiah was not really one author, but two or three. Is there an irony here? Perhaps echoes of a three-person Godhead? The book of Isaiah presents itself as one book by one author who was inspired by the God of the Hebrews to make predictions that he makes come to pass. And there's never been a manuscript discovered that is evidence of more than one. It's always been when it's found complete, always at peace. It presents itself as one book by one author who was inspired by the God of the Hebrews to make predictions that the God makes come to pass. Ironically, the fact that God's prophecy that Isaiah would not be understood which is being fulfilled to this day more than any time in the past, is perhaps the ultimate proof that the book of Isaiah is the book that it claims to be, that Isaiah is who he claims to be, and that Isaiah is God. Isaiah's God is who he claims to be. The history of theology, in my opinion, is the history of a misunderstanding of the Bible. Either the scholars are right and the book of Isaiah is a clever, even brilliant forgery, or it is what it purports to be, the work of one author, written under supernatural inspiration from the God that it quotes, or scholars almost universally misunderstand, and it is what it says it is. Did I read that right? I'm not sure. Perhaps the strongest evidence of its truth and of God's vaunted ability to proclaim the end from the beginning and to make sure that that outcome is ultimately fulfilled is that after all these years, after 2.5 millennia, Isaiah is still profoundly misunderstood. The almost universal belief is that Isaiah is not the single author he purports to be, but instead 2 or 3 different authors or groups of authors, and that his God is not the singular divine person he purports to be, but instead something very different. It's ironic that so much attention has been given recently to the question of his authorship, whether the author of Isaiah is 1, 2, or 3 persons or groups of persons who claimed to be one. And so little attention is paid to the similar dichotomy, whether God is 1, 2, or 3 divine persons who claim to be a singular God. If Isaiah is the messenger of God, it is ironic that so much attention is focused on the singularity or plurality of the messenger, and so little on the singular or plural nature of the existence of God himself. Does the audience misunderstand Isaiah because God has deliberately misled them? If so, then is God playing fair? If he predicts that they will misunderstand, then they misunderstand because God misled them. Where is the glory in that? It may be one thing to claim that Isaiah's authorship is a fraud, but it's quite another to assert that God himself is essentially lying about who he is. The scholars and the theologians would apparently prefer a God who misrepresents himself. He says he is something utterly different from who he is, if they're right. That is different from the God theologians understand him to be. This almost universal misunderstanding is the greatest evidence of the authenticity of Isaiah, his prophecy, and his God, in my opinion. The fact that its greatest audience, hundreds of millions of professing Christians, cannot bring themselves to take what Isaiah wrote at face value, and in fact believe with all their heart just the opposite, instead they believe with all their heart the opposite of what Isaiah wrote, is the ultimate proof that God has been right all along. This one prediction made in the book of Isaiah has been fulfilled in recent centuries and could not have been foreseen by any of the alleged co-authors without supernatural inspiration. However, it was not a prophecy of Isaiah, the author, but it was one attributed by that author to God himself in direct quotation. That's what I read out of chapter 6. God himself was saying that. And this, perhaps, is ultimately the best evidence of the truth, the genuineness of Isaiah's prophecy. The scholars themselves are fulfilling this prophecy in a way that no past human author could possibly have foreseen. After all these years, they still do not get it, just as God said with the case. The very authors who doubt Isaiah are the ones who prove its truth, and that is the best proof of all. Now, if I have some time left,
sure.
I want to mention, because I don't have a copy of this, we just finished it a couple hours ago, but I do have some copies of something I think much better. 2 sizes, small print, large print. And I have enough of these so that you can take your pick. Somebody prefer the small version. It's handier. But type is very small, and this is very readable. What this represents is something that I've been wanting to do for quite a long time. Ever since I began being involved in this, I thought ultimately I would have several presentations. I might be able to turn them into chapters in the book. As it turned out, the first three chapters, or the first three or four presentations I made were kind of a series on the same varieties, the same subject. So they logically would make a book. Just over a week ago, I finally made the decision it's time to do it. And this is not the finished book. This is a preliminary draft. And what I want to do is distribute it to everyone here and some other people with a questionnaire, which my wife has been putting inside the book for you. And I'd like for each of you that wants one, please take one, read it if you find it interesting, and respond to this questionnaire. It's a think of it as a quiz on the book. It's pass fail. If you complete it, you send it to me, you pass. No way to fail that. There are 20 questions, 11 multiple choice, and 9 of them are fill in the blanks, and 1 extra credit. It's not numbered if you have any other comments or questions. I could really use this feedback, because I don't know whether this is pretty close to what it needs to be as it is or what it needs to be totally rewritten. And the latter may be the case. So I'd like your honest input and your feedback. So please pick up one of these. They'll be back at the back. They're not on the back counter yet, I don't think, but we'll put a stack of them out there. The one thing that isn't, that I have not presented before that's in this book, the new element, is the introduction. You haven't heard that. It's based on an essay, that autobiographical sketch that I wrote when I was applying for readmission to HGST last year. They said, what was the path that led you to this application for school? And I realized it was the same path that's led me here. I adapted it a little bit. It tells how the earliest recollection I have of questioning the differences between church teaching and the Bible, I remember we're back in fifth grade Sunday school. And off and on since then, I have been seeking, as Gary said, an understanding of God, the nature of God. And this goes into some of the early stages of that. That resulted in chapter 1, where I grappled with what is the real identity of the Logos? Chapter 2 is on the incarnation. The Word became flesh. What does that really mean? And the third chapter is based on a presentation made a few years ago on preexistence, excuse me. Did Jesus preexist, and if so, how? And is there any way to understand that that's compatible with belief in the Father being the elementary God? And to my amazement, an idea came to me that I think makes sense. That's been my whole search, is to understand the relationship of God, the Father, and Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, in a way that makes sense and is fully compatible with all of these passages in the Bible about I am the only true God. There's none beside me. No one after me. So forth. And I don't present this dogmatically. I can't. But I present it only for your consideration as an idea which makes the most sense to me. It makes a whole lot more sense than the standard explanations. So I'm eager to get your feedback on it. Pick one up, take it home, read it at your leisure. Sometime in the next few weeks, please fill out the form and send it to me, either by mail or scan it and send it to email. And I look forward to that. Are there any questions? Yes.
More on your last remark. Is that the survey, for example, is that available electronics, as they said?
It's a PDF
or a Word document. Oh, it's PDF.
I printed it out. But no, it's not a film. It's not a form in PDF. You fill out like anyway. Sorry.
You can handle it.
John?
It does say on the form, it does say on the form you can scan it and email it to him. So.
Yeah.
But my question is, how would you respond to someone who says the reason God didn't reveal his plurality, that's awkward, but the reason why God didn't reveal God's plurality to Isaiah and the people that Isaiah prophesied and preached to was that they couldn't handle it. And these sorts of ideas about three persons and one God were not they weren't sophisticated enough to handle that sort of revelation. And so it had to wait until later. And so God is just revealing the oneness aspect. And then later, God reveals the freeness aspect. I wonder how you would respond to that sort of reading of Isaiah. It seems to be the standard one, saying, look, they just couldn't handle it yet. They needed to wait until after the incarnation and so on to be able to comprehend this sort of mystery.
So there's nothing in the Bible that explains the triunity of God. He left that to the second and third and fourth and fifth century theologians to figure out and saw what happened. The Greeks were a whole lot more sophisticated. They could handle it, and it resulted in a wonderful unified peace loving. Yeah, I think that's the idea. It's kind of interesting.
All this sarcasm from Texas. I'm so delighted.
Any other questions?
Well, I told you anyway, with one where you thought would say people that think that the Jesus was not the will of the second period. Who was the people that thought the whole period was very positive?
It might be like saying, do we think that Jesus drove a horse? How do you pre-exist yourself? It's not, it's a problem. It doesn't mean anything. You can't pre-exist yourself. You have a pre-existing disease. You understand that. You go to the doctor and you have a pre-existing disease. You cannot pre-exist yourself. It's actually a nonsense term.
Okay, glad you brought that out. And if I have a couple of minutes, I'd like to address that because this actually turned out to be, I didn't set out to do this deliberately, but it turned out to be my response to your statement, how can something exist before it exists? Which on the face of it seems to be a sensible statement or question. When I got to thinking of it, I realized, you know, we're locked into a certain theological concept of pre-existence. You know, where there was a God in heaven that all of a sudden appeared on earth in a very small room. And that's how people think of it. But if you can get freed from that concept and think of the reality of the way things are, you realize that the only time when things were created out of nothingness, apparently, was at the creation of the heavens and the earth. Ever since then, everything in the earth, everything in the universe, has come from something else. I won't say it all. It's changed. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. He was made from the dust of the ground, not created from nothing. So before Adam was Adam, he existed as the dust of the ground. He wasn't Adam there, obviously. He wasn't a human being at all. He was dust. But there was something that preceded him. There was a previous existence of what became Adam. And then Eve, before her existence, was part of Adam. And then after that, everybody that's ever existed has been a continuation of the life that began in Adam. Human life was created once, and all of us are the result. And we all share that human life that goes back to Adam, in a sense. We're all individuals, and the individual starts at conception. I realize that before, you know, the dedication of this is to to the memory of my mother and father, without whom I would not be. Without whom I would not be. Wouldn't be. Because before I was born, before I was conceived, I was part of my mother and part of my father. All of us are like that. Jesus was like that. He was human. Before he was conceived, he was part of his mother. On his mother's, he got all of his human nature, all of his humanity from his mother's side, which went all the way back to heaven. His previous existence as a human being went back to heaven. It wasn't his existence as an individual, his identity, but it was existence of his human life in the form of his parents' life. On his father's side, his father was God. His God went back for all eternity. And his father was spirit. And in chapter 2 of this, I go through my understanding of how incarnation took place. It says the Logos became flesh. It says in so many words, the Logos was God. I don't think it says the Logos was someone else other than God who was also God that later became Jesus. It says the Logos was God. The Logos was what God was. It was an impersonal way of referring to a person, a divine person, just as the Holy Spirit is the same thing. It's an impersonal way of referring to a divine person. If the Holy Spirit is a separate person and the conception was of the Holy Spirit, then we've got a problem here in paternity. God the Father was not the real Father, Jesus the Holy Spirit was. So they must be the same person, the same divine person. It's just that the Holy Spirit and the Logos are impersonal ways of referring to God the Father. So I realize that if the Logos, what God was, became flesh, part of what God was, had become the sperm cell, unite with the oval in your body, and they become a human being. He's fully human because the Logos became flesh, and as Gary pointed out, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. They're incompatible. So the Spirit had to become flesh in order for that to take place. And when it, once it became flesh, it was no longer Spirit. But in effect, God's Spirit was hardwired into Jesus from conception. And that makes sense because that may explain better than anything why Jesus never sinned, even from infancy. So this the things in here, I hope, clear up some conceptions, but as I say, you know, if you can see things that I've overlooked, then there are some. You know, please give me some feedback. I don't know if that answers your question, but I managed to take up all the time.
Well, we can't be accused of not getting into some deep subjects now, can we? And we, of course, don't always, you know, see them the same way, and that's what the benefit of a group like this is. We come with our different approaches, different ideas, and learn something. And after, you know, 10 years of these seminars, I've learned a lot. Changed some ideas I've had, added to some others, and it's quite a journey. And it's not stopping, I don't think. I like that point about Isaiah's largest audience may be alive today. We sometimes forget where we're living. We're living at the explosion of the family of Adam and Eve. And literacy, communication, knowledge is out there abounding. And so that almost says to me, some kind of climax is coming. And not picking any dates at all, but you just have that sense of urgency, don't you? That, you know, we are at a closing time. And we need to be experts, as it were, pouring through these books now more than ever. But we're going to be taking a lunch break now. Don't forget, by the way, our donation box there. So far we've received less than one-tenth of the donations we need to cover our immediate expenses right here at the hotel for our room. So we do appreciate everybody having a part. Wish we had some sugar daddies or some sponsor somewhere or some patrons somewhere or some church. Sadly, we do not, or maybe it's not sadly, maybe it's the way it should be. But do your part, please. And all those watching on the web, scattered around the world, or listening on our telephone network, please join in if you're benefiting from these seminars and help support them. So at least we pay our bills. Okay, let's take a break for lunch, and let's be back here at in about an hour. Let's shoot from 1:15. We can do that.